Let's hop in. You can open your Bibles, as John said, to Luke chapter 10. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I just want to pray and lift up this evening before you, Lord, as it's been already prayed before. Lord, you've ordained this evening. Lord, you know what you want to speak. Lord, you have a plan that goes far beyond any plan that we have. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that your plan is perfect. Lord, and I pray that for each and every one of us in this room, Lord, that you would teach us something new about your word that we might not have heard before. Lord, that you would turn in our hearts and, Lord, that you would go before us in everything that we do. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Awesome. So if you are already open to Luke chapter 10, one of the big things I am really into is giving some context of where we are going to be at. So if you're joining us for the first time, either here in person or online, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing that on Sundays as well as here on Wednesday nights. We're following the life and journey of Jesus Christ. Luke is the third gospel account in the New Testament of your Bible. It was written around the second half of the first century. Just a little tidbit, if you want to throw that in there, write it in your Bible. We find ourselves at chapter 10 here of Luke, which actually follows up on the entrails of chapter 9. We see in chapter 9, we have the feeding of the 5,000. We have the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, James, John, and Peter. The healing of the demon-possessed boy. We see some bickering between disciples of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. There's a rejection from a Samaritan city. And there is a charge from Jesus to those who want to be disciples. So with that in mind, we've now come to chapter 10. So this is verse 1, the 70 are sent out. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So these disciples that are here, as we already know, there's 70 of them. They're actually not part of Jesus' 12 apostles. They're being sent out. They're different from Jesus' inner circle of 12 people. He's sending them out as ambassadors. We see that where he sends himself, they are about to go. So they're acting as ambassadors to these cities, to these villages in preparation for his arrival. And kind of much like our own Olympics, you know, if your city gets selected for an Olympic event, you start to clean up your city, you make the streets really nice, the stores are looking all nice in preparation for these games that are about to come. So he sends these 70 out in advance. And you might notice that the Gospel of Luke is actually the only gospel that highlights this account of sending out the 70. And this is now actually the second time that we see Jesus sending out his disciples. And we've observed this in chapter 9. Just before this, he sends out his 12 disciples two by two. And now again, we see him sending out 70 here. You might have also seen this. This could be somewhere in your Bible. You might have heard it from somewhere else. It might say that there is a sending out of 72. Now, the reason why this is because other manuscripts of Luke actually might reference 72 as opposed to 70 people. But no matter, the point is that Jesus is sending out an abundance of people to go before him to these cities to proclaim the good news of the kingdom that is here. The arrival of the Messiah is here. Now, one thing that I think is beautiful about this is that Jesus is sending them out two by two. He's not sending them out one by one. And as some of us know, if you've worked in ministry or if you've been on the missions field, it's really difficult to do something alone, right? There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that we are to lone wolf things. So he sends them out two by two, no doubt, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to have accountability with one another, and to really share in that load with one another. Also, at the same time, Jesus knows that his ministry on earth is slowly coming to an end. His crucifixion is near. And we know on this side of the cross that he's about in the last year of his ministry here. And there's still plenty of work to be done. There's still a lot of villages, a lot of cities that people needs, that Jesus needs to go and see. So he sends out the 70. So that's where we're at. Jesus is telling these men here there's a harvest. There is a great harvest. There's only a few laborers. These 70 and the 12 included. This is a small group of the laborers that are going out. And us as believers, we are privileged not only to be believers in Jesus Christ, but we are also commissioned to be workers on Christ's behalf. And as believers, many of us choose not to be workers. We can be very absorbed in our own lives, right? Our own spheres of influences, and we can really become complacent to what's actually important. And what's really important is being part of this harvest work that we're all called to in this room if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And really, in the grand scheme of things, we're actually quenched, in my opinion, I think we quench the spirit when we don't participate in this harvest labor. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. And one of the things that I tend to think of often, Steve was praying a little bit about it in the back, our very own Steve Simpson, our illustrious keyboard player. One thing that he tends to pray about a lot, he says in the back as we pray as a team, he says, Lord, pray that you would bring those who are closest to hell here, that you would draw those people who are closest to hell here. And that really has kind of stuck with me over the past few months. I've heard him kind of reference and say that in his prayers. And I'm speaking to myself when I say this, but I always wonder how many times we interact with people on a daily basis and we have no idea that that person is the closest to hell. And that's been sticking and really permeating in my part. Maybe, you know, we might pass judgment on that person, maybe by their appearance, maybe they look dirty, you know, maybe they just look angry or put off. But deep down inside, maybe that person's heart is actually ready to receive the gospel. We would have no idea. And if we would just step out and share our faith with them, we have to ask ourselves, how many times do we actually squander an opportunity to share the gospel and really respond to the Holy Spirit when he's prompting that? And I'll speak a little bit more about that later. You know, I always wonder too, if we were to enter the presence of the Lord, if we were to die, I don't think any of us would want to hear, well done, servant who sat on the bench. I'm pretty sure most of us in this room would want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what we all want to hear. We want to hear a good job from the Lord and enter into the glory and into the kingdom of God. And what I meant by quenching the spirit earlier on is that every single day that we walk out our lives as believers, as Christians, we are always prompted and we're always wrestling between the flesh and the spirit. Pastor John actually said this perfectly yesterday. He took us out to lunch and I got a burger. It was awesome, if you wanted to know. And one of the things that he mentioned was that if your flesh dominates in your life, it's going to be really difficult to hear the spirit. And at the flip side, if your life is ruled by the spirit and you're feeding yourself good things, well, then you're going to end up hearing the spirit. So we're prompted every single day, and we have to ask ourselves whether we're being prompted by the flesh or whether we are being prompted by the spirit. And if we're being prompted by the spirit, I think we are going to start hearing the voice that is telling us to be actively involved in the harvest, to be laborers on Christ's behalf. So these men, as I said, Jesus is sending them out. They're going to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is actually in their presence. And on top of that, Jesus Christ, who is actually physically with them, is their source of power. So on this side of the cross, we share the good news of the gospel with people, and the source of power and strength that we have within ourselves is all the work of the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ and you call him Lord and Savior and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, all power and strength comes from him and him alone. And as he sends out the 70 to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here, that the Messiah is here in their midst coming to them, they are being sent out in Jesus Christ's power. So let's read on. Let's go to verse 3. So go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandal, and greet no one along the road. And let's stop here for a second. So Jesus is sending them out as lambs amongst wolves. And in our church culture, we hear this kind of verbiage all the time, right? Jesus is the blameless lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, right? We're all familiar with this lamb and wolf terminology. So we see Jesus in multiple times in scripture showing compassion on people. He says to the 5,000 of the people that are there that they are sheep having no shepherd, right? Jesus uses this language. And again, here we see him using this analogy of sheep to describe those who are going out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And I want to remind everyone that being part of the harvest is also being a sheep. And really being a sheep is an attitude that we have in our walks and with Jesus. It's not only just a metaphor of our relationship with Jesus, but it's really an attitude that we have to wear as believers. Jesus, as the spotless lamb, he demonstrates this perfectly. We see models of this throughout scripture, right? Galatians 5, 22 through 23, we all know is the fruits of the Spirit. We see that Jesus models love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And sometimes as sheep, we kind of have to accept the fact that we might get eaten alive by the wolves, right? We might have to turn the other cheek when they come after us, and we might have to be bold in our faith. But we're called to be sheep. We are called to have attitude of sheep. And one thing that kind of blows my mind, I've had conversations with people here in the church, you know, you look at countries like the Middle East and you have people who spray paint on their house. It kind of looks like a lowercase J. They'll spray paint this J on the house. And really what it is a symbol that they themselves are a Christian in a world that is dominated by Islam, that's dominated by terrorism. And these people are bold for their faith. They're proclaiming to everyone that I am a child of Christ. And it's basically putting a giant target on your back. And you wonder, you're like, what gives them the boldness and the faith to do that? It's because their source is coming from the Holy Spirit that is living inside of them as well as us. So Jesus demonstrates this perfectly. Jesus is the perfect lamb. So when Jesus tells them also, we read here in verse 4, neither to take anything along with them, no money, no knapsack, sandals, nothing. He's asking them to have complete trust in him that he is going to provide for them on their journey. That's pretty plain and simple. We can see that. And really, this is where the rubber is going to meet the road. And you might have heard the phrase before, where God provides, God guides, God provides. And in the light of that saying, if you have nothing to offer physically, if you have nothing to offer in and of yourself, it's really when you have to start walking out your faith in the Lord. When you have nothing to offer him and you can say, God, I completely trust you with every single ounce of my life, it's really where you start to walk out your faith. And I remember years ago, before the youth group used to go on Florida missions trip, we used to go to the Dominican Republic. That was the hot spot that we used to go to. We used to go to Barahona, the Dominican Republic. And one story that comes to mind of how God really provided for our group is, you know, you go into these missions trips and you prep and you plan, you have work projects, you're talking with the builders, you're talking with the churches that are on location, you're sending people out in groups, you wake up in the morning, you prep, and there's some kind of like logistical gymnastics that kind of goes on in your mornings in preparation for whatever you have. And I remember we were working on this shack. It was either a bathroom or like an addition to a house. I can't exactly remember what it was. But at the end of your work project, the goal was to actually have a relationship with that family and to give them a Bible and to pray and to dedicate this house or whatever you were building for them, for the family. Well, I remember we had finished our work project. It was at the end of the week. We were ready to pack up and move on to our next, I think it was VBS program. And we could not find a Bible for this family, right? And there was a little bit of panic, and a lot of us youth kids were like, oh, I don't know, I don't have a Bible. And the leader's like, did we undercount? Did we underestimate, you know, how many Bibles we should have brought? And we had a guy that was with us. His name was Ryan. He was one of the Shire guys in our group. And earlier on in the week, he had actually picked up a Bible off the ground, not knowing whose it was. He just thought he'd pick it up and be a responsible person and not leave the place cluttered. And he sticks it in his backpack. And Ryan happened to be in our group. And he raises his hand shyly and he pulls out a Bible and says, I think I have one. And here it happens to be the last Bible translation that we had in Spanish. And we were able to give it to this family. So there's just a small way of how we see God providing for us. And really, he does not need our plans. And he doesn't need our stuff. He doesn't need even our talents sometimes, as much as the Lord will use our talents for his glory if we're willing to. But sometimes he really just wants willing people who are going to put down everything and be laborers in the harvest. And that was just a gentle reminder that even though we were scrambling for this Bible, God had already provided the Bible days in advance and set it apart in Ryan's backpack to give to this family. So where God guides, God provides. I've also had some time and a privilege to spend with some missionaries who actually go here, like the Emerys and Ed Marcus and some other folks in the church. And they tell me these stories of how, you know, they enter into the mission field and they sell everything. Everything is gone. They get rid of their cars, their clothes, their houses. Everything is gone. And it is such a testament of God's goodness when they step out in faith and they are willing to surrender everything that they have to him and see what he's going to do for them and how he even provides for them on the missions field. And no doubt they could tell you stories of times they didn't know if God was going to provide, but he always shows up for us. And it's a testament of the goodness of God and how he provides. I've also had a lot of time to spend with Pete Emery. If you guys didn't know, Pete is a jacked rock climber, and he just scurries up the walls. He's really, really good at it. And the past few summers, we've been hanging out at Ralph Stover's and some climbing gyms. And a couple months ago, we decided to do what's called a lead climb. And if you're not familiar with rock climbing, lead climbing is basically a single person tied into a rope, and they climb the wall. And they have these things called protection. And you place protection at certain points in the wall that you think are going to hold you in, and you trust that gear to get you up the wall. And you have someone on the ground, they belay, they hold the person in. Well, Pete and I decided we were going to Ralph Stover's. We were going to climb this wall, and Pete shoots up a prayer before we go up, and we end up doing the route. Everything was fine. It was a new experience for me, but what really stuck out about this experience that I had with Pete was when we got to the ground, our faith conversation was beautiful. It was something that was really, really special. And I remember Pete saying to me when we got to the ground, he said, you know what? I wonder what our lives would be like if we took risks like this with God. If we took risks like this with God, when you're 70, 80, 100 feet off the ground, you're trusting on someone on the bottom to hold you in and pieces of small gear in the wall to hold your body in place. And you're putting your life in, well, number one, in someone else's hands. And number two, you're putting your life in the gear. But really, what would our lives be like if we actually took risks with God, right? And this, I think, is a perfect illustration of what these men did with Jesus. They took a risk with him, right? They've been following him for so long. They've been listening to him. They've been kind of hanging around with the 12. And they decide that they're going to take a risk too. He calls them his disciples, and they're going to step out in faith, and they risk their safety. They risk nourishment, right? He says, don't take any food with you. They risk their finances. You don't need any money and any provision that they had. They are solely to rely on Jesus Christ as their source of everything. And I wonder how much more of God's goodness would we actually see in our lives if we took more risks with him. I don't think we take enough risks. If we stepped out in faith a little bit more, what would we see God do? And I believe if we were more keenly aware of these things, we would really see how much God actually loves us and actually takes care of us. You know, it's hard to see these things, you know, when we have a comfortable bank account and a house and stuff like that. Not everyone is going to sell all of our stuff and step into the mission field, but maybe it's surrendering our identity or our personality and just letting God take that over and taking a risk with him and letting him do the work that he needs to do. One of my favorite verses is in Matthew 6:26, and it says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of any value than they? So finally, Jesus points out at the end of verse 4 to not greet anyone on the road. He tells them to not take a bunch of things, and then he says, don't greet anyone on the road. And I don't think Jesus is telling these people here that they need to be mean or nasty to anyone that they're encountering on the road. But what he's saying here is do not be distracted. And so often we are distracted from the work that God is calling us to do. And I think far too often these distractions become major hindrances in our lives. And if we want to live for the kingdom of God, sometimes we have to take these distractions out. We have to give them over to God or just get rid of them, right? One of the things you could relate to this, if your boss asks you at work, he says, hey, I have something for you to take down to the city. I have this package for you. I need you to get it down there as soon as possible. Oh, by the way, you only have an hour. You're going to do it, and you're going to do it within that hour, and you're going to make sure that nothing else gets in your way, and you're going to take it down, and you're going to deliver this package. Now, Jesus is not some, you know, fear-mongering boss. He's our Lord and Savior, but these men realize that they are on a mission here. They're going to proclaim and usher in Jesus Christ into that village or that town. And so they have to be on the ball. They can't be distracted by what is on the road. They have to go and complete their task here. So let's continue on in the middle of verse 5 here. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Notice he says that. This is the first time. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Second time he mentions food. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So remember, their mission is to go and proclaim that the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, is coming to their town. And he uses some interesting verbiage here, right? He says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. And for some of us, we're like, that's kind of mystical. It's a little kind of weird that Jesus would use some verbiage like this. But actually, we use terminology like this all the time. We see it in other points of scripture as well. Psalm 89 mentions the sons of wickedness. And even in the New Testament are some of our two favorite apostles. They might be your favorite apostles. James and John are also known as the sons of thunder. We just saw that in chapter 9 with the rejection in Samaria. They get coined the name the sons of thunder. So in Jewish tradition, if you're called the son of something, whatever follows you happens to be an attribute of who you are. So someone might call me like the son of shortness. I'm a short guy, so I might be the son of shortness. So Jesus tells them to be looking for someone who is peaceable to you. That's all he's telling them. Look for someone who is showing peace and hospitality to you. And what he's not telling them to do is to be beggars. They're not to go from house to house and to beg and, oh, please let us stay in your house tonight. He does not want them doing that. Again, remember who they're relying on here. They're relying on Jesus Christ to provide for them. So they're not to be beggars, and they are to enter the house of someone who welcomes them with peace. And if someone doesn't welcome them in peace, well, that's for God to worry about. It's not for them to worry about. And so as servants of the Lord, we are to take what God has provided for us with contentment, with gratefulness, and not let our hearts, you know, harden if things are not better. And we're not to look for a better option as well. If someone offers us something peacefully as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to take what they give to us with contentment and with gladness in our hearts and not to look for that better option. So verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for any other city. And you might notice at the end of verse 12 right there, that day is capitalized. It should be capitalized in your Bible, which actually signifies the day of judgment. We hear about this in other gospels, such as Matthew. We hear in other parts of scripture, the day of judgment that is to come. And you see that Jesus mentions this city of Sodom here. So we know this is not the first time that Jesus mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look back in your Bible in Mark chapter 6, if you have ESV, it won't be there. I had this conversation with Steve and my wife because we couldn't find it. But in your New King James Bible or some other translations, you'll see Jesus use this with the 12 disciples. He'll mention Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's also doing the same thing here as he sends out this group of 70 or 72 guys. So this is not the first time we actually see this here. So if you remember, if this is your first time and you haven't read the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, we see them first come up in Genesis. We see their destruction in Genesis 19. And we know that Abraham's nephew, Lot, you know, when they have a choice to pick which plot of land that they want, Lot picks his land and he's outside of Sodom. And eventually he moves into Sodom, and due to Sodom's great wickedness and sexual perversion, God destroys both cities with fire that comes from heaven. And as the story goes on, John talked about this on Sunday, Lot's wife, due to her longing in her heart for the city of Sodom, she turns around and she becomes a pillar of salt. So both of the cities throughout scripture are pictures of wickedness, they're pictures of evil, they're pictures of debauchery. And Jesus, what he's telling his disciples is that the rejection of Sodom and Gomorrah will be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment, than it is for those cities that reject you as you go in my name. So what does that mean? What it means is that there is a price for rejecting the king. And I'll say it again, there is a price for rejecting the king. So now Jesus tells them in sort of like a symbolic way, we see that shake off the dust from your feet against those cities as a testament. And remember, our attitudes as Christ followers is to be compassionate and to be lowly. And we see this in Colossians 3:12. It's one of my favorite verses. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering. So we're never to be annoyed or angry or spiteful when someone rejects the gospel. And we know that there will be those who reject the good news of the gospel. That's really not for us to worry about. That's only reserved for the Lord. Jesus even says in John 15:18, we talked a little bit about this in our staff meeting, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus says that, and being part of the kingdom works, that means that sometimes we have to have thick skin and we have to have tender hearts. And I think far too often, especially in our culture, I'll call it American Christendom, I think our skin is paper thin and our hearts are harder than stone. And our perfect model is Jesus Christ, right? And we watch him all the time demonstrate this time and time again. If there was a perfect psychologist, it would be Jesus Christ. He speaks with people with compassion, with a gentleness, with a tenderness that cuts straight to their heart. And Jesus is our model to follow here. And even in the face of rejection, he still is compassionate and loving toward those people. But us, just like Jesus and following his footsteps, when we face rejection, whether it's because we're sharing our faith or whether it's because, hey, I'm a Christian, we're to shake it off and keep moving. Let's continue. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears me, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him, the Father, who sent me. So just like Sodom, we see Jesus now is using two other biblical cities that are prized for their great wickedness, and now he's giving his woes to these cities, right? So the cities of Tyre and Sidon are two cities that Jesus uses here. And in biblical history, if you know your Old Testament, we know that Sidon is the original birth hometown of Jezebel. If you know who Jezebel is, Jezebel in 1 Kings is the wife of King Ahab. Like I said, originally from Sidon, and she purges all of Israel of the prophets. She brings in tons of Baal worship, tons of sexual perversion and idolatry into the walls of Jerusalem, which God and Israel, and God told them not to do that. Do not intermingle with these other people. And eventually, story goes on. She's thrown out of a window. She's trampled. She's eaten by dogs in Jezreel, as the scripture tells us. Now, Jesus says, if it were those two cities, they would have repented and sat in ash and sackcloth long before you ever did. And he's speaking to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. So again, there is a price for rejecting the king, and even more so for those who have seen the signs and wonders done in their city and still reject him. It makes me think of when Jesus was in Nazareth and he's talking to them and they reject him and they want to throw him off a cliff. And they've seen all the signs and wonders, and he'd been living with them their whole life. But there is a price to pay for rejecting the king here. And it makes me think, and I bet each and every one of us can think of someone in this room who we have either shared the gospel with multiple times, or we know that they have come in church and repeatedly have heard it and actually never weigh out the cost of what it means to reject the gospel. There is a price for it. And what would it be like to stand before a holy God, if that was you as the person, knowing the truth all along, knowing that you had heard the gospel, and you're standing before a holy God, what would he say? What would he say? It's a scary thought, but it's true. It's in the word of God. It's right here. So there's a price for rejecting the coming king, and there's a price for rejecting the gospel. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And this is a huge win for the kingdom. I can only imagine the excitement and joy that these guys had coming back, knowing that they did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and they get to see the fruit of what Christ did in their life and actually being a part of the harvest work that he asked them to go and do. So they give God the glory. They give him the credit as they cast out demons. They do it in his name. And this is a good lesson for us as believers that apart from God, we can do nothing. All the credit belongs to him. Anything that we do is because of the saving work of Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And we can get to experience that joy too when we take part in that harvest and we share our faith and we share the good news of the gospel. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one who knows the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. So if you look at the Greek in this passage of scripture right here, where it says Jesus rejoiced in the spirit, the Greek tells us that Jesus is exceedingly excited for what has taken place, for what these 70 gone out to do. And he's excited to hear the news that they are bringing back to him. So Jesus himself even gives praise to the Father in heaven for all the work that is accomplished in spreading the news of the coming kingdom. And even out of the mouth of babes, of these baby believers who have been following him and listening to him, even out of the mouth of babes, God can do amazing work. So new believers, new followers, whoever, Jesus is able to move even in their lives as well. And even on this side of the cross, no doubt, the God has, it is he is excited to see the gospel go forth. He's excited to see lives change. He's excited to see the kingdom grows. And as the Greek suggests, he is exceedingly joyous and excited when he sees people draw near and come to the Lord. And we get to partake in that. As laborers in the harvest, we get to partake and be joyous for when someone comes forward and gives their life to Christ. It's really a sweet thing. Verse 23, then he turned to his should be italicized in your Bible, disciples, and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and hear what you hear and have not heard it. So as I mentioned, your Bible should have his italicized. And this is giving the suggestion, as some scholars and commentators might say, that the 12 disciples, including the 70, are actually present there with them as well. And it kind of makes me think when he mentions the kings and the prophets who long for this, I think of people like King David or Elijah or Daniel or Isaiah. These men probably long, knowing what they knew about God, to see the face of the Messiah. So now we come to a very familiar section and wrapping up chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we jump in here at 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you'll live. But he, speaking of the lawyer, wanted to justify himself, says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think it's an interesting question. So when we read this passage of scripture, you see the lawyer. The lawyer is speaking to Jesus. And just to get it out of our 21st century mindset, this lawyer is not what we would think to be a lawyer. It's not someone who is going to represent us in court. But in Jewish culture, a lawyer is someone who is extremely fluent and clued up in rabbinical and Mosaic law. That is their job, to be clued up in that. So when you see lawyer and you see it in other parts of scripture, that is what they're talking about. So if you have a question about the law, this is the dude to go to. If you want to know something about the Mosaic law or anything else, you go and ask this dude. And he says, Jesus says, what is written in the law? So the scripture actually gives us some context clue of who this guy actually is. He asked him, what is your reading of it? You know the law? Tell me, what's your reading of it? And Jesus responds to him, and what he answers is right. Jesus answered and said, it's right what you said. But as a point of clarification, he asks, this lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds, he goes into this very famous parable that many of us have read plenty of times, but I hope that as we read it this time, this will be a fresh understanding of what he's asking us here. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the same place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, the wine is a picture of cleansing here, as well as a picture of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And the oil here is, in that time, in that culture, was a soothing remedy for cuts. And it's also a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here. And really, we are like the man on the road. We are stripped of everything. We are desperate. We are dying in our own sin. And we are in need of a Savior. And we need to be rescued. We need to be reclothed. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all know that Jesus in this story is the Good Samaritan. In verse 35, on that day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So denarii is about amount that would get you 2 weeks worth of time at this inn. Verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Verse 37, him being the lawyer said, he who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So it's really fascinating that Jesus uses 3 different characters here, right? He uses the Levite, he uses the priest, and he uses the Samaritan to illustrate this parable to him, to them. And the question was, is who is my neighbor? And up until this point, the Jews had redefined the terms of what loving your neighbor actually meant. And really to them, it meant love your Jewish neighbor, love your Jewish brother and sister. That's who you're to show love to. So you got to think, while being occupied by the Romans and you're living in borders with the Samaritans, which are the ethnic hybrid of the Jews, you're basically given a license to hate these people. Right? You are given a license by whether the Levites or the priests to really break the law and hate your neighbor, right? Everyone at that point in time had interpreted to love your Jewish neighbor as yourself. That's the point that he is asking here. And you got to remember, if you know your biblical history, we know that Jesus actually has Gentile blood in him. In his lineage, if you look back in the Old Testament, you see it at the beginning of the Gospels. We have characters such as Rahab the harlot from Jericho, who is part of Jesus's lineage. We also have the character of Ruth from the book of Ruth, who is a Moabite, as part of Jesus's lineage. And Ruth marries Boaz. They give birth to Obed. Obed gives birth to Jesse, who is the father of King David. Most of us know that. But Jesus refines the term. He doesn't redefine. He refines the terms here of what it means to love your neighbor. And loving your neighbor really includes loving everyone, whether they are ethnically the same as you, or whether they live across the street, or whether they live on the other side of the globe. It does not matter. We are to treat everyone as if they were our neighbor and as if they are our neighbor. And really, by not loving your neighbor, they break the law. And when they don't take care of each other due to the law, they break the law. And it makes me think of the story that we read before where Jesus is speaking and the man with the withered hand, and he tells him to stretch out his hand on the Sabbath, and everyone is all uptight that he did it on the Sabbath. And really, when they are under the law and they choose to stick with the law instead of taking care of someone that is in need, they end up actually breaking the law. So no matter what the circumstance is, Christ, again, is the perfect model of loving your neighbor just as much as Christ loves us. And now we've come to the very end of this passage, Mary and Martha, another familiar story that we know about. And we're going to pick up right here in verse 38. Now what happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, Bethany, some would actually think this village is, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha," I can kind of hear his voice, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." So notice Jesus is not actually rebuking Martha. He's not scolding her here in her service of him, but her choosing to continue to serve and not being filled is really her undoing in this passage that we see at the end of chapter 10. And we see this all the time in the church. We might call it burnout, or I'm too tired, or I might need to step away. Whatever the case is, we see this happening all the time in the church. And I think a lot of us might have, and we might serve with good intentions, but we're also reminded that we need to come and we need to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we need to be filled up with his Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we can all, myself included, lose sight of what's important, and sitting at the feet of Jesus allows us to be filled up. It allows us to be cleansed. It allows us to rejuvenate our souls, to even reconcile with Christ. We do this a lot when we take communion. There's a reconciliation that kind of happens there, confession. And we get wisdom and insight when we sit at the feet of Jesus. And when we do this, he can prepare our hearts to serve in this great harvest with gladness and with joy that only comes from the Lord. So I hope that was helpful with you. If you would, let's stand, let's pray.